Welcome to the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. We hope this episode challenges and inspires you, disrupts and invites you to go deeper and further with Jesus. For more resources, go to daniellestrickland.com.
This is the Danielle Strickland Podcast, and our season is mind blown. And what we're looking into are, you know, things that have blown our minds, things particularly we thought we knew that it turns out we didn't through revelation, and that we're so glad that now we know that it's different from or more than, or, you know, it blew our mind. So our first Brad Jurczak guest here, we're so honored to have you. Both James and I have been influenced highly by much of your work. I would say that I've had many mind-blown moments reading some of the things that you've read, which have been fantastic. But we want to ask you, before I tell you all the ways that you're writings have blown my mind. What's blown your mind? What, like, when you hear that description of this podcast and this season, what's the thing that you go, yeah, this changed things for me?
Well, it would be like really these very, very simple statements that God is love when you begin to see it, and then you can't unsee it. And then from that very simple statement, all the many things that unravel that I had assumed, or even that I was trying to hold together with God is love, but also. And the but alsos were often not love, right? And then the other was, for me, life-changing, was that God speaks, you know, that God speaks today. And again, it's a trope, but then when you actually say, no, like actually, when you pray, you're not just presenting things to the sky, hoping God will check his messages. But what if prayer is dialogical? What if God speaks back? What if God speaks first? So it's odd that two such very obvious things required a lot of de-Christianizing in me that had actually militated against those very Christian ideas. So God is love and God speaks. I suppose that's not just a mind-blown thing, but it is utterly transformative. And maybe that's why it's a mind-blown thing. Like, if these truths are effective in changing everything.
Yeah, I feel like by mind-blown, I almost mean like, this is different from, more than, other than, you know, which both those truths hold that, right? That invitation to, whoa, like, not only can this be true, but when it is true, the implications of this are so transformative in how I live, but also how I connect with God and how I connect with each other. Like, it's all the ramifications of this truth being mind-blowing over and over again.
Yep. It speaks right to something like, let's say as a little evangelical child, I was told, if you pray this prayer, you will have a personal relationship with God. And then, you know, 10 years in, 20 years in, I'm saying, when does it get personal and when does it get relational? That's not possible if he's not speaking. I couldn't consider reading his love letters to someone else an intimate relationship, right?
Wow.
So, yeah, thank you, God, for showing us these things.
Yeah, one of the mind-blowing things in the Can You Hear Me? So we're talking 18 years ago when I was first influenced by some of what it was blowing your mind, the idea that God could speak and that God wants this intimate relationship with us, where you really helped reframe using the imagination as a screen and asking God to speak on this in our imaginations. And so you do this prayer exercise that I've led other people through, but where you basically imagine, you know, a safe place, and then you invite Jesus to come and meet you there, and then you pay attention to Jesus as he comes to meet you in that place. And so I ran the seawall in Vancouver, so my safe place was always this bench on the run that was overlooking the water. And whenever Jesus would come, you know, he would come in this Mission Impossible outfit. And I could almost hear the music, like, dun, 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 dun. And he would give me this this mission, should I choose to accept it, you know. And then I would take this, and this would be our exchange over and over and over again. This kept happening. And finally, I remember saying to Jesus, like, why do we keep meeting like this? And Jesus gets up and takes off the stuff, and he goes, oh, thank God, I thought you'd never ask. You know, and again, it's this back to the can you hear me is this idea that even our image of Jesus, like even in, and obviously my image of Jesus was formed as a missional giving God. Like, here's your mission, should you choose to accept it. And that was my primary way of relating to Jesus. And then that revelation was this like, oh, like there's more than that. And I want to show you that I am like father and brother and spouse and lover and, you know, all the other ways that I want to relate to you besides just a mission giver, and how it's a deconstruction, but then at the same time, it's this invitation into the more of God. So that was one of my mind-blown experience. And I keep going, you know, I keep defaulting back to a missional giving God because that's my, you know, that's how I was raised. And formed in so many ways. So the deconstruction has to keep, I feel like that's something that I have to keep working at. Would you say that's true for you too, with some of these things that you keep, there's a default in maybe even in Christianity or evangelical Christianity, we keep defaulting back to those things that were so formed in us?
Yeah, I think that's true. And by the way, I wrote up like a 2-page sheet that's online if people want to know about this meeting place kind of approach to prayer. If they just Googled my name and the meeting place facilitating encounters with God. And it's just like step by step, here's how I've approached it. And that, and I think it's in that meeting, those meetings with God, where we begin to experience him as differently than those default settings. At one time I would have blamed most of my default settings on my evangelical background, the doctrinal stuff we inherited, like penal substitution and so on. But I actually think it's probably a human default where in the story of Adam and Eve, the moment they trip, they experience shame, and out of their shame emerges an image of God from whom they need to hide.
Wow.
He had never been a God from whom they needed to hide. Where on earth did they get the idea? Well, I think they, as God fashioned Adam and Eve, you know, out of some clay and a rib, humanity at that point, the human condition includes fashioning God out of the muck of our shame. And then we came up with theologies that actually confirmed it. And so then when we have these meetings with God and he turns out to be nothing like that, someone from whom we'd never need to hide, someone who does not come to us as punisher, but as father, mother, friend, brother, you know, savior, redeemer. Eventually you have to rework your theology and we were told, oh no, you don't base your theology on experiences. It's like, oh, we already did. And the experience was shame. So now an experience of encounter becomes a foundation of a new image that is happens to look exactly like Jesus Christ.
Wow. So the very thing that we're saying that you shouldn't do is actually what we did to get to where we are.
Yeah. And then theology really is meant to be descriptive. Not prescriptive. So it describes, but when we made it descriptive of our own experience of shame, we really created a bad theology. When our theology describes real living encounters with a friend like Jesus Christ, then it's better theology. But yeah.
Oh man, when you were on Jonathan
Martin.
Martin's podcast and he asked you to pray with people at the end. And there's like that I think I contacted you about this. There's that 5-minute prayer time that you lead, which I just listened to on repeat. Like I just kept rewinding it and listening to it again and rewinding it and listening to it again, sort of sending it to a whole bunch of friends because it was so profound when you just set up, like, if you can believe there is a God, right? Who is love, who is safe, who is for you, who's with you, who, you know, and you just describe this God and then can you trust yourself to him? You know, is this something that you, I mean, that was another, like, I wouldn't even say it was mind blowing. It was heart blowing for me. Like there was just something so powerfully, and you know, I would even say I'm someone who tries to do that with people already, but there was just something so loaded. And I wonder if, if the I just wonder, like, what is the loadedness of that? Like, I was trying to figure that out in my own mind as someone who already believes those things. But as you were inviting people into this experience, why it was just so overwhelmingly captivating, emotional, you know. And I wonder also if it's connected to what is so provoking. So when we have conversations, which I hope we're going to have, even about the atonement and why, you know, like even in one of our first podcasts in this series, we talk about God as love. And, you know, in that release of that podcast, all the trolls came. You know, I mean, I think this is your normal life, but it's not always my normal life, but all the trolls came out. And I mean, literally, like, we were inundated on social media with, like, heretics and, you know, all the things were not true to scripture and I'm a false teacher and all these sort of things. And I was like, I was thinking to myself, and as I went through, I was like, you know, I'm not going to debate you theologically because there's better people to do that, but I can't actually just call your behavior out as unkind and unchristian. So I did that. But I wonder if that visceral reaction in both directions, you know, I was thinking about that. Like, so in my direction, as I heard that invitation and as I learn about the atonement from another angle, another deeper perspective of scripture, if God is love, how emotionally visceral, like it literally is moving me. Like I'm listening to you describe God and I'm crying in my car and I'm already a friend of God. Like I'm already in. And then I'm thinking these other people hear it and they want to kill us for saying it. Why is it so visceral, do you think, in both directions?
Well, you know, you can see that same kind of response to Jesus. Now, I understand that there's some people who are going to have a visceral reaction to me because I'm, you know, I'm a jerk or unlikable or something. But there's other times when it's like, no, this is a response to the presence of Jesus. And I'm pretty sure it's so visceral because we're actually encountering Jesus in this moment. For me, let's say in the context of that podcast, I believe there were a lot of car accidents almost because of that prayer. What's going on there? One of the things that's going on there is I now have 30 years of watching Jesus' track record in coming to show people what I'm asking him to show people. And it was probably the 30th time when I had done that, when he said to me, "You can stop holding your breath. I will come every time." And after 3 decades of that, I know that I know that I know if I ask the Lord Jesus to reveal himself, he'll be involved in it. And so even those who, let's say, have a barrier in themselves, because they're encountering me who doesn't have a barrier there, they get to borrow my faith that he'll come in a way they might have a harder time with themselves. I don't know. I'm just kind of trying to think out loud about why that would be. But to me, even the idea of asking him to come is only a metaphor. He's already with us. And I know this. I absolutely know this. And I've learned to know it in my darkest places. Mm-hmm. When I was at the end of myself, when I was most morally broken and most emotionally despairing, there he was. That's his descent into hell. Mm-hmm. And as low as I got, his hand was underneath there. So maybe my confidence in proclaiming that, and he incites a willingness on his part to confirm it in the person's heart. And I've had to see him do this with both, let's say, victims of sexual predators and with the predators.
Right.
Like, so if he'd come to them, if he'd reveal himself to him, why not to you? Why not to anyone? Right. And
right.
I suppose there's some integrity in his track record that gets communicated in those moments.
Yeah.
That's such a wonderful way of putting it. Beautiful. This is, just to be clear, this the podcast is called Who is Jesus? It's on Jonathan Martin Zeitcast, and it's about 2 years old now. Feel free to pause this podcast, listen to that, and then come back to it. I will say, as someone who is unhealthy emotionally and so has cried about 8 times in the last 10 years, that part that had me weeping on the subway. Mm-hmm. It was a very, I was not prepared for that at all. This is not something that happened to me. But again, the way that you speak about Jesus and this idea of God as love, and you said this earlier that so many of us are brought up with this idea, and we saw this visceral reaction that God is love, but. And a friend of mine who's a theologian says, whenever we say something, everything before the but is BS, is how he phrases it. Everything before the but is BS. And so if you say, look, God is love, but obviously this is bad and this is wrong. And but of course he has to pour out his wrath upon. And we saw that in the response. And I thought, yeah, everything before the but is BS because you don't quite understand what it means to proclaim that God is love. And I think that you do a wonderful way of explaining this. So.
Well, and some of that is, I mean, really, everything in the but is heresy. You know, you're called heretics. I'm called a heretic. Hang on a second. I am in complete submission to the early church fathers who defined our theology. I pray the Nicene Creed every day. I read from the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church every day. And I'm realizing I'm not saying anything novel. In fact, this idea that God could be love, but is the novelty. It is the heresy. So if I could just give you a 2-minute masterclass on Orthodox theology, here it is. God has one nature. That nature is love. Anything that is not a facet of that one nature is not God. It is not divine. So if you think about, God doesn't, the idea of God is love, but means God is love also in some way. Oh, you mean there's something that is God that's not his nature? So I think of it as a diamond. The one pure, priceless diamond, which is the nature of God, is love. Every attribute of God, think of that word, I attribute things to God. Whatever I attribute to God, every attribute of God must be a facet of that diamond, or it's not true. So, yes, God is love, and he's holy love, righteous love. He's just love, but you can't have the holiness, righteousness, or justice that is not love. That's the Pharisees. That's actually the spirit that crucified Jesus and entered your comment box. So let's just, if we're going to play the heresy game, let's at least find out from the people who wrote the books titled Against Heresies, Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Cassian, Irenaeus of Lyon. These are the people who decided even what would be in the New Testament. They're the ones who gave us the deity of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who gave us the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're the ones who say God is love, but nothing. And so there, that's my passionate Orthodox response to the heretics.
That's so awesome. That's awesome. Who's the heretic now? Yeah. That's the other subtitle.
Yep.
I hope we don't go to hell and who's the heretic now.
Yep.
Okay. And then talk me through penal substitution then, because that's always the thing that gets, where do you think the idea of God having to pour out his wrath, like where does that enter into the Christian story and how did it get so centralized in our Western Christian concept and how do we get it out?
Wow.
Do that in 2 minutes, Brad. How do you like that?
We can have more time. We'll give you 10.
So let me think about this. I would say, first of all, again, I can show you the page in Kelvin's Institutes where he creates the doctrine. It's not old. It's old, but it's not ancient. It's not traditional. It's contra the tradition. In fact, for him to be able to posit penal substitutionary atonement, the idea that God was not free to forgive sin, but he first of all had to satisfy his own wrath through the violent torture and death of his firstborn. That kind of thinking, you know, it emerges in his writing 500 years ago. That's too recent. That's a novelty. That's modernism. That's, but just as I said with, like, I'd like to put all the blame on Kelvin, I think it goes deeper into the human condition, our demand for retribution, our incapacity to imagine pardon instead of punishment, our unwillingness to forgive without having our own pound of flesh. And so that goes back to Cain. So, you know, and but I'm saying it's deeply rooted in the human condition, and then it gets instantiated. That's a good word. It means like we find its first great instance in Kelvin's works. We had gradually built up to that, but that's where it happens. And so for those who don't know the term, you know, this idea that Jesus, God the Father, had to punish Jesus instead of you so that he could forgive. You know, I once defended that. I preached it with an anointing. and I defended it in my master's thesis, 180-page defense of penal substitution. So those who would say I'm creating a caricature are incorrect. I'm just telling you what I was taught and what I taught and what I graduated with from seminary and then proceeded with into ministry. How do we undo that kind of image of God? Well, I mean, for the biblicists among us, I would start with Hosea, where that is specifically the message. God does not need to punish in order to forgive. In fact, God is free to forgive, not only apart from punishment, he can even freely forgive prior to repentance. And he says that the proclamation of my freedom to forgive is what will generate the repentance. Romans 2, right? The kindness of God will lead to repentance. And so that Romans 5 will even say, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ not only forgave, but reconciled us. And it's like, wow, that's a strong statement that we need to meditate on more. So, I mean, I've done books and books on just, you know, revisiting this biblically. But for me, there was an order to it, and I don't know if that order works for everybody. So my order was this. I was working with the Mennonites for 10 years, and they were showing me alternative atonement theories. Now, atonement theory just means we know that that something about Christ's death and resurrection redeems us, reconciles us to God. But how does it work? So first of all, how it works is a theory. How it works is not a dogma. How it works should not be in your doctrinal statement. How it works is not a point of orthodoxy or heresy. It's certainly wonderful to talk about, but we've invested way too much in, like, you have to believe it worked this way. Well, the Mennonites who believe in nonviolence also believe in a nonviolent God, or they used to before the neo-reform guys started co-opting their big churches. But the historically Mennonites believe that God is nonviolent, and that the cross was our violence towards Jesus, our violence towards God, and God's response was forgiveness. That's how it works, I guess. Who killed him? We did. What did God do? He forgave us. That's how it works. But so then we go, but how can he? It's like, because he's free to, I guess. How about that? So I started seeing these alternative ways of seeing it. And then I also had a mystical experience during listening prayer where I heard a voice inside say, stop telling people I was punishing my son. That's not what was happening. Well, you don't change your theology over a mystical experience. but it was so profound and I knew that voice that at least it sent me back to scripture. And I began to see how obvious this was, that Isaiah 53 actually prophesies the error. It says, you will look, you will think that he was stricken by God. Implication, he wasn't. It was your sins he bore.
Wow.
You did this to him. He endured this at your hand, not at his father's hand. And so I had these alternative theologies from the Mennonites. I had this mystical experience. Then I went back and I just started reworking my understanding of the Bible. And then finally I met Archbishop Lazar, my spiritual father in the Orthodox Church. And I was just processing this with him, right? And I said to him, well, look at, here's what's unraveling for me, which I've only known all my life as the gospel. And he said, wait a minute, you thought God couldn't forgive you unless he did a child sacrifice of his firstborn? I see your problem. You worship Molech. And wow. I'm like, wow. It was weird because I wasn't offended that he said it. It's like a burden came flying off my shoulders.
Wow.
And I got it, I think. And so, I don't know, it's pretty hard to argue people out of this stuff, but maybe the better way is to show them something more beautiful. And then the follow-up question is, why did he die? You know, other than that we killed him, why Jesus dies is that because God needs to rescue us from the deeper problem, which is death. And to rescue us from death, God must enter death, but God can't die. So how will he enter death? Ah, God will take a human body, a human life on him as Jesus Christ. And in his death, Jesus smuggles God himself into death and blows it up from the inside, like in the Men in Black movie where Tommy Lee Jones blows up the bug from the inside. It's like, that's how the early church taught it. I mean,
or the Mandalorian, to be more contemporary. Mandalorian has a similar scene, doesn't it?
Right. I mean, that's actually how the early church preached this stuff. It's glorious in that way.
Wow.
What's one of the things I've been dwelling on as I kind of begin to think this way and teach this way, is just how, even if people aren't upset by it, that these ideas are just so very, very entrenched. And yet, despite we hear this, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We hear it so many times. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And even in, you know, the prophets, like, did you think I want bulls? Did you think that, like, why do you? So despite God and Jesus and prophets and everyone saying over and over again, I want mercy, not sacrifice, we're like, oh, apart from that one, like apart from like the big set. And this idea, as you said, that like God is nonviolent. And If we need a violent atonement, the thing that concerns me is that ultimately that means that God needs violence, that there is something that God is beholden to above God's self. And like, well, I couldn't fix this without violence. And what have we learned from the world about how like violence really doesn't fix things? As you said, like retributive justice theories only breed more violence and more retribution. Restorative justice programs restore people to community, both victim and offender. As I love prison ministry, so I talk about this stuff a lot. Like, how many examples do we need to see of violence not working and of restorative practices working to go, oh, maybe that's because that's how God behaves and thinks and acts and has revealed over and over again. We're like, oh, but apart from that one sacrifice, that has to be retributed. Like, it's sad.
I think in a lot of ways that principalities and powers, you know, the disarming of those at the cross is one of my, you know, sort of that blowing up of this idea that there is some sort of retribution that will work or final act of violence that will do the trick. But we're so embedded culturally, like, you know, and then you see the church. Even that idea of this weight lifting from you when you have this revelation that, oh, that's the God of Molech, like that's the God of violence. And we are so, without even really knowing it, because we've held this sort of God is love piece to try to keep us a little bit awake in the light of the gospel. But I feel like we're so enmeshed and embedded even as churches into this violent, you know, and violence as a way of life that we just can't even see. It's like we're so blind to the idol that is in front of us.
That's and it works itself out in the real world in awful ways. So Miroslav Volf shared with me a study they did, or that he had access to, where white evangelicals were the most likely to be in support of torture and the death penalty.
Right.
So, like, the most likely. And so, and I think that has to do with this myth of redemptive violence, that there's a feedback loop between our own retribution and God's retribution. So our theology confirms our practice demands our theology. And it's just this horrid, horrid loop that, you know, you're better, if you want to be like Jesus, you're better off not being part of that tradition then. That, it's weird. It's the de-Christianization of the church itself.
Right. You know, I often talk about how 92% of Rwandans were in church the Sunday before the genocide. And I was talking to a group of pastors, just sort of, we keep trying to convince ourselves that if we could just get more people to church, we would make a righteous nation or something like that. But there's obviously something wrong with the church, right? Like, if it makes so little difference to how people see each other and how they relate to each other. And I think that at the heart of this, I think part of my answer to, like, why is this such a visceral reaction? I think your answer of it being deeply rooted in our own shame is, like, probably the most profound. But also, I think this idea that it's deeply connected to how we hold everything. Like, it is deeply connected to how we view other people, you know, the for and against us, the enemies. You know, one of the ways I phrased it is, when I discovered that God has no human enemies, I was shocked.
You got a lot of human enemies.
That I wasn't even I wasn't even an enemy of God. And I had said that publicly for, like, my whole, you know, life, memorizing Colossians 1 and never hearing the difference between in my own mind.
Yep.
And then hearing it and going, like, what, and where have I been? Like, I was an enemy of God, like, as if, also, by the way, like, it's also such an arrogant, self-centered idea of me being the enemy of God. I mean, my goodness. But anyway, this is such a central kind of tenet of our faith, because it's actually, I think, the de-Christianization of it. Like, it's actually not, it's not Yahweh that we're worshiping. It's something else.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so that should cement us. That should stop the criticism.
Yeah, I think, yeah, there we go. We've ironed, I think,
we've
that
done
one
it
out. Even talking about redemptive violence, I think what's fascinating is how often those perpetuating the idea of a redemptive violence are, to be gentle, the ones who are inflicting it rather than the ones receiving it. Like, you don't hear a lot of victims of violence talking about that. Like, James Cone in The Cross of the Lynching Tree, right? Like, there's little redemptive about this other than the identification and the lack of almost redemption found in the brutality of it is what kind of makes that conflation there. I think it's really interesting, but we'll hear lots of stuff about redemptive violence from people inflicting violence that are unlikely to be victims of it themselves.
Well, or that the victims... when the victims get enough desperation or power, let's say a terrorist, right?
Yeah, sure.
So
yeah,
having been the victim of, let's say, a evil empire occupying their nation and exploiting them. So they go from victim there into, like, actually, we found some ways to even the score. But that's, it's always about that, right? It's about escalation. It's about... you know, you go from victim to victimizer. Oh, this happens also with the predators that I've known. You know, they all have a story of being tortured as little children. Mm-hmm. And now they're strong enough and big enough and mad enough to pay it forward. So there is that side of it, but I actually am tracking with you totally.
a more Christ-like gospel.
And more Christ-like God, a more beautiful gospel, I think it went. Yeah.
That there's a line in that book that also blew my mind. Well, the whole book, by the way, I just recommend all of Brad's stuff. So get it. That's a more recent one, as well as the Lamb.
Abba and the Lamb.
Abba and the Lamb.
Incarnation and inclusion.
That's beautiful. really systematic look at specific scripture. So people are looking for real, like in-depth, more, this has kind of been like, what are you talking about? Go get the books, study them. There's lots to be learned. The line from A More Christ-Like God was when you said that we spent sort of a generation trying to convince people that Jesus is God. And it's now time for our generation to convince people that God is Jesus. And for me, that was just such a, because I think, you know, so many people are despairing about a generation that's leaving the church. But when you actually talked to that generation about Jesus, everyone loves him still. Like, I feel like Jesus as a centering place of like, we don't know what we, and even when you talked, Brad, earlier about like, you were trying to hold things in place of a theology that wasn't really working for you, but you were trying to hang on to it still because you were scared to let it go. But there's something to me really liberating about like letting it go if Jesus is at the center. Like just we still hold him, and convincing this generation that God is like Jesus, I think was just such a, it really helped kind of realign my, you know, this is our job right now. God is Jesus. And this is what we know about Jesus. And yeah.
Yeah, I could, you know, I could hear, I'm hearing with a few different listeners' ears. One would be, well, we actually, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, we know that. We know that. What we're saying is that the only face of God that we have is Jesus. Jesus shows us the Father. Jesus shows us the Spirit. Jesus, but it's Jesus Christ who is the image of the invisible God, and he's not part of the Trinity. That we have one God, and that God has one face, and that face is that of a crucified man. And so, so to those who are, because you could say, well, God is Jesus in a way that rubs out Trinitarian theology, and you and I just assume that, assume Trinitarian theology, but Jesus is our epistemology, our way of knowing, our final way of knowing, the complete way of knowing, the perfect way of knowing, the exact representation of his likeness, right? To see him is to see the Father. So, okay, with that aside, then I do have this concern that there are those who are, they're feeling the glee of leaving toxic fundamentalist conservatism. They're feeling the glee of it. And you said, you know, and I completely agree with this, that if Jesus is the anchor, that's a good move. Mm-hmm. I am running into more and more people who are saying, no, I even need to ditch Jesus. 'Cause that word still triggers me with all my memories of the, so it's like, I won't call him Jesus. Well, many people know Christ without knowing that Christ has been incarnate. But what I'm talking about, those who are like, I'm moving on from Jesus now too, and I'm just going to go to love. Well, here's my observations. Within weeks, the move from God, let's say, no faith community. It's just me and Jesus now. Actually, it's not me and Jesus now. It's just me and love now, because I can't even say his name anymore. Okay, so now it's love. Within weeks, they're mocking love.
Wow.
And saying love is not the answer. The call to unity is not the answer. To love your enemies is not the answer. We need justice. So now they've got a kind of justice for the broken, for the marginalized. That is over against love. And I can't believe how fast it's happening. Wow. And so if you just, I noticed it right away on social media, Instagram, and it was like really attacking a love message. And like, wow, that was quick. And they would identify as progressives. Sadly for me, I'm reading Dostoevsky's book called The Possessed, where he follows this same thing in the 1800s in Russia. It goes from kind of a broken Christianity that people reject, so they take on humanism and kind of a love message, the brotherhood of all mankind in the 1840s. By the 1860s, the progressives are now renouncing that and they're becoming nihilists. And then by the end of the century, you have revolution for the sake of revolution. In 80, you end up with, I'll be conservative, 60 million people murdered in the gulags of Russia. Yeah. And I'm like, in one century, yeah. you went from traditional Christianity to humanism, to progressivism, to nihilism, to violent revolution. It just, and I'm watching that happen in a very quickly now. Wow. So to boil that down, it would be to say, when you lose Jesus from this equation, you go from right-wing fundamentalism to left-wing fundamentalism, and they're both violent.
Yeah.
So I consider the left-right spectrum, the entire spectrum, to be the world system that hates love.
Yeah.
Because it demands that you take a script and have an us-them that that excludes somebody else. Mm-hmm. Jesus, that's not Jesus, you know. And so yeah. that's you could do a Jesus-y version of that, I guess, the same way that evangelicals did a Jesus-y version of torture.
Yeah, yeah.
So, does that make sense? Like, are you?
I think it makes total sense. What would you say are your best tips? So we're not gonna keep you much longer. But like, what would be your best tips to keep Jesus essential in your life, even when you've been, maybe even wounded? You've been, disappointed at the very least. You're unraveling in terms of what you thought was true. You know, I mean, this is what we're all afraid of. That's why people cling to doctrine so hard, because we're afraid of losing it and where that might lead us. How can we relax in the person of Christ? What are the ways we do that?
Wow, you just said it so well. I could actually just quote back to you. It's like, it won't work to cling to doctrine and double down on it. You have to relax into the person of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That's why that meeting place exercise is so important. Jesus can't just be an idea. And if my understanding is that, great portions of those who've left the church scene, who start by saying they're into Jesus and then they lose him along the way, it's because he was an idea. And woe to the churches who taught them that Jesus is a doctrine. No, I think the only way is if you've known him as a person, the way Mary Magdalene did after the resurrection. That's my favorite story. I mean, I've met him. You don't move on from someone you've like him once you've met him. But how few have met him in the churches is really concerning to me. And I think part of the visceral reaction against our whole work, yours and mine, is demonic. And I don't even know what demonic actually means, except that it's a violent reaction to anything that treats Jesus Christ as a real and living person with whom you can commune. And it's so violent because if you find out that, you'll never leave him. You just won't. You may even hate him, but you can't. No, Peter's right. To whom else will we go?
Right.
Like, there's not a plan B for me. The fact that people have a plan B after Jesus makes me worried about the percentage of the church that's only known him as the doctrine and the idea. And so
encounter
is it.
Encounter.
Oh, I would say, you know what? Somebody warned me about that word. I was using it all the time, even in the title of that article. But they said, but I've never had a radical encounter. I'm like, I never said radical. And so Fleming Rutledge, this elderly theologian and Episcopalian preacher,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah,
in her 80s now, I think. She uses the word living connection, which may not be radical, but I had that as a little Baptist boy in a fundamentalist church. When I would pray, I knew I was experiencing a living connection as close to me as my own heart. So I'm not saying you have to be charismatic. I'm not saying it has to be radical, but whatever we can do to nourish a living connection, that seems right to me.
That's beautiful. Because also even the organic idea of that, even of the slow growth, right? Of like the seed bearing some evidence and things like that. I love
that's
that.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And then it doesn't have to be Damascus Road. That's not what we're saying or imposing, right?
Yeah. I love that. Well, it's beautiful. Thanks for blowing our minds. Both James and I, you know, thank you for all the work that you've done and the way you've transparently told your story. And I love, I mean, part of, I think, the winsomeness of the way that you even present these like mind-blowing truths are just with the genuine, authentic journey that you've been on and the truth that you've been living and the way you spend your life. So thank you. Thanks for doing it.
Thank you. If we can just, you know, make it about our real lives, that really helps, doesn't it?
Oh, man.
Appreciate you having me on. It's great to be with you.
Thanks for making the time. We appreciate you. Anybody that wants more, is there a place they can go to? Where should they?
Yeah, bradjursak.com is the best, probably.
Perfect.
Place to connect. Yep.
Easy. So keep connecting. Buy those books, guys, and learn. Let's keep learning because I think this revelation is only getting better.
Amen.
All right. Bless you, Brad.
Thanks, Brad.